Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and honor it is to see all of you this morning on this Lord's Day. And so, church, let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, hopefully you're still there. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 5. And today we'll be studying the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 5. All right, and before we study God's Word, let us pray. Let us ask God to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the redemption that we have in your Son, that we're gathered here together, not just merely because we are like-minded individuals of the same season of life, of cultures, of experiences, of hobbies, but we're gathered because we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and you alone are worthy to be praised. And you have always worked through the power of your word to make a people for yourself. And so may it be through the power of your word that you call people to you. And may it be through the power of your word that you continue to sanctify your children to live in joyful and humble obedience to you. Father, we love you and we pray all this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen. I don't know when Facebook started to do this, but you begin to see yearly reviews. They post up pictures from a season, right? Like a year ago, this happened on this date, and reminds you either of a status or of a picture. And in the month of October, I'm always reminded of my grandfather's death, because we had his funeral in the month of October. And so I always see those pictures strolling again of me and my cousins at his funeral back in 2021. I remember my grandfather, you know, he lived to be 101. And in that later season of life, he was always saying to me, I'm just ready to go, right? I'm ready to go. I'm tired of this. I just want to go. See, the blessing of old age is that you get to see the generations after you, right? He saw many grandchildren that came from him, from his children, from his children's children. But often the pain of old age is that he saw all of his close family and friends go before him. Or in a sense, he buried many of them. See, church, as we think about life and death, how are you processing that? What comes to your mind when you think about death and life and these experiences that we have and that we all share? Our focus for us this morning, our theological focus, our thrust, the main idea in Genesis 5 is that Genesis 5 reminds us of the curse of the fall, but also of God's promise to bring about the seed. And that's the main idea, that Genesis 5 reminds us of the curse of the fall, but also of God's promise to bring about the seed. 3 points for us this morning. The first is life and death. All right, that's the first point, is life and death. The second is life in God. And the third is the hope of the seed. All right, third is the hope of the seed. So let's look at this first point, life and death. Before we go to the genealogy, I want to remind us just how we got here. Right, I want us to recall that in Genesis 1, we see a cosmic creation of all things and that God is declaring himself as the creator. He is not competing. He is not vying against other spiritual beings or other gods, but he and he alone is the creator of all things. Everything finds its first cause in the uncaused maker, and that he makes man as the chief of creation in his image to reign and to rule over it, to bring forth flourishing and to spread his glory amongst creation. And on the second chapter, we see that God begins to reveal a more local story of that creation, of how he made man, the job that he gave man, and the calling upon which he had made him to fulfill. And in making man to work in that way, to be a representative of God to creation, to bring forth flourishing in the garden, and to guard and to keep and protect the garden, that place in which God dwells with humanity, he gives him a helper. He blesses him with his spouse, with his wife, to be his helper. And we see that marriage is not just a burden, it's not just merely some kind of legal agreement, but it is God's love for his creation to give us a companion. Give us a one to walk life with us and to have intimacy and relationship with each other. But we see that that image of harmony amongst man and woman, amongst God and man, amongst man and creation is broken and disturbed in the fall in chapter 3. Adam and Eve would not listen and disobeyed the Lord and believed the lie of the serpent, and thus creation falls. And all is now under sin, and God curses the serpent. He curses man and woman. And their looming death is now a reality because of that. And in chapter 4, we see the extent of that sin, that even Cain and Abel, brothers, would not even live in harmony with each other, but rather Cain would strike his brother Abel. And we see that his offspring would be individuals who, though are culture creators that flourish in making cities and societies, but they are marked with sin, as Pastor Matthew taught last week. And now here in Genesis 5, we get a long and extensive genealogy. Many times we read through genealogies. If you've ever done a read-through of the Bible, many times we just blaze through it, and it's okay, let me just get through this, and I want to read what happens after this. But as we work through this genealogy, I want to help us understand what it is and what's going on and why these are significant for us to see in Scripture. You see, as we look at the structure of this genealogy, we see that it is broken into 10 sections or 10 paragraphs, and it focuses on 10 individuals. We have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And as you work through the genealogy, you see that there's a consistent structure to the genealogy. For example, I'm going to use the letters A and B here. The letter A lived for X amount of years, then he fathered B. And then the second line is A lived Y years after he fathered B, and he fathered many sons and daughters. And then the last line is A's whole life lasted X plus Y years, and then he died. All right, that's the same formula. Over and over again, we see it here in the genealogy. So how should we understand genealogies, and what is Moses doing? You see, genealogies serve, in some sense, as a fast-forward button. You know, for many of us, we used to have those old VHS, and we would just click fast-forward, and you just wait for it to skip all the way through. And no, there was no timestamp. You couldn't just merely click to where you wanted to go. You have to wait through it. But what Moses is doing is he's moving us through the generations. He's actually fast-forwarding through the narrative. He's moving us from Adam, and he wants to get where? To Noah. So the genealogy serves as that fast-forward point to get us there. But also the genealogy is communicating timeless and biblical truths. And what's going to help us understand that is seeing the context around the genealogy, and just the structure itself begins to show us what Moses wants to communicate. And how do we know what he is trying to communicate? Well, we look for similarities and differences, both within the genealogy and its surrounding context. So big picture-wise, similarities. You know, throughout Scripture, we see multiple instances of genealogies. And these major genealogies, in some sense, serve as the backbone to much of the biblical narrative. In Genesis 5 here, this language of that this is the book of the generations of Adam is not the first time we've actually seen this language. We saw it in Genesis 2, verse 4, when Moses records these are the generations of creation. And as it works through that generation, it ends with who? It ends with Adam. And Adam is a covenant head, And thus then the narrative unpacks and unfolds the covenant promises and obligations with that head. So Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 begins to paint the picture of Adam and his life. And then we see Genesis 5 begins with this statement, these are the generations of Adam. And we get 10 individuals, 10 generations, and it ends with Noah. And it's no wonder then that following chapter 5, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 to 11, we get to see the life of Noah. And again, Genesis 11, then we see this phrase happening again where it says, these are the generations of Shem, which is Noah's son. And it works through 10 generations and then ends with whom? It ends with Abraham. And then the rest of the narrative depicts this covenant head and the unfolding of the covenant promises and obligations given to that covenant head, which is Abraham. And it's no wonder then you get to something like Ruth chapter 4, and we see this phrase occur again when it says, these are the generations of Perez, 10 generations, and it ends with whom? It ends with David. And then the rest of the narrative scripture unpacks the narrative of David and the unfolding of the covenant promises and obligations to him. And then it's no wonder you get to Matthew 1:1. What does the book begin with? It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, church, genealogies are no small thing. They're not just merely for us to read to put us to bed before night, but they are the declarations of God's unwavering faithfulness from generations to generations to accomplish his plan. And so as we work through this genealogy, we see the similarities, and the similarities will help establish the familiarity which aids us in seeing the differences. And then when we see the differences, we then begin to see what God is communicating through the genealogy. It's like my son Noah, he loves to play with the book Seek and Find or Spot the Differences. It's the similarities that actually help you see the differences as you work through those books. So firstly, let's just take a pause at the genealogy here in chapter 5 and remind ourselves in chapter 4 there was a genealogy as well. In chapter 4 we actually received Cain's genealogy. And Cain's genealogy, as Pastor Matthew preached through last week, stands in stark contrast when we look at Cain's descendants. You see, Cain's line, they build cities, they create culture, they had great technological advancements, but is also accompanied with great sin, a great boastfulness in their sin. But as you read through the genealogy in chapter 5, you see that Seth's line is a descendant of a godly line, and instead of mentioning them cultivating, creating, what we see over and over again is that these individuals trusted in the Lord. And though it is a godly line, it is still a sinful line as we see directly the effects of the fall as it is recorded in their deaths. You see both the reality of life, but also the reality of death in these individuals. And so that's with the surrounding context. But as you look at the genealogy in chapter 5, you see, remind ourselves of the formula, that there are four individuals in whom they don't follow the formula that we just said at the very beginning. And those four individuals are Adam, Enoch, Lamech, and Noah. With Adam, he departs from the genealogy, maybe departs from the formula, with the inclusion that his offspring are in his own image, according to his likeness. With Enoch, it departs from the formula when it says that he walked with God, and instead of saying that he died, it says that he was taken. With Lamech, instead of just simply stating that formula, it includes this line that when his son Noah was born, he says, may this one bring us relief from our work, which the Lord had cursed. And then with Noah, instead of mentioning one son, three of his sons are mentioned. And the closing formula that Noah's life lasted X amount of years and then he died will not be found until Genesis 9, verses 29. So we're going to look at all of these wrinkles throughout the genealogies and see what it is to learn here. Firstly, with Adam. With Adam, we see the fulfillment of Adam's purpose, but also the promises of God. See, as we look at Adam, the genealogy starts. It is actually a repetition of the language found in Genesis 2:4. And then when we see that there's an outflow of those promises being fulfilled. Remember, God called Adam to be fruitful and multiply. And so this genealogy communicates the blessing of man to be fruitful and to multiply, and they surely did. Right? Adam bore his son Seth, and then he had many sons and daughters. And each covenant head or each father of that family had many sons and daughters. And so we see the flourishing, the multiplication, the outflow of that promise there. But secondly, we see that it marks that Adam's children was made in his own image and his own likeness. So this communicates that despite the fall, the children of Adam still inherit his image, namely that they too are image bearers, made in God's image. And it is this very reality that we as believers would communicate the intrinsic worth of all human beings, because all are made in the image of God. And human life is deemed significant and important, not because of what they offer or contribute to society, as some may say, but by the fundamental truth that we are made in God's image. So regardless of whatever mental or physical limitations are placed on a human, they will always be worth more than even the animals and the birds of the fields, because of the intrinsic worth that they are made in the image of God. But thirdly, we also see that with Adam, his children are made in his image, but with the fact that God upholds his promise that he made to them. And what's that promise? Well, it's the promise that if you eat of this, you shall surely die. And God does not go back on his word. Adam surely died. And his children surely die as well, being made in his image. Adam died as a result of his sin. As Paul says in Romans, that the punishment or the wages of sin is death. And his descendants could not escape that death as well, for they are made in his image and also of that fallen image. You see, church, death is but a reminder that we were made for life. Yes, you and I, all of us, we have to deal with this reality. And it is a reality because of the wages of sin. We see it that Adam died, and following that, his son Seth would die, and so forth and so on. See, church, we've been hurt, and we've been bruised, and we've been battered by this reality of death. Has death not robbed us all of experiences, of loved ones, of memories that could have, should have, and would have been? But do not be confused for a second as though we are victims of death, for we too are sinners, and death is but our judgment as well. You and I are sinners. And we will have to come to terms with the wages of our sin against a holy God, for we all will face death's knocking door. And no one can escape it. The church, family, and friends, we should not fight this gut-wrenching feeling, nor should we ignore it or pretend as though it is not there, or to live as though we can escape it. But if this is something we all must face, what hope is there? What hope is there if death is a reality for us all? And I want us to see that glimmer of hope within the text. The second point is life in God. All right, the second point is life in God. I want to remind us, church, of that formula in the text here. That A lived X years, then he fathered B. A lived Y years, and then he fathered B, fathering sons and daughters, and then A's whole life lasted X plus Y years, and then he died. The second individual who departs from this formula is Enoch. Now, many of you may be inquisitive, and you may be wondering, well, is this the same Enoch that was recorded in Cain's genealogy? I would say it's probably not. It's a different Enoch. And so there's two Enochs in the close proximity with each other. And so let us look at how those two Enochs are different. You see, Cain's Enoch, there's a sense of vain glory there. Why? Because there's a city named after him. Almost as if there's a boastfulness in who he is and his work and his labors. Look at me, I am Enoch. It's kind of like George Foreman giving all of his sons the name George. There's this vain glory there. But with Enoch, we see that his offspring are at the center of culture, that there's great technological advancements. There's a mastering of livestock, of music, and metalwork. But as we mentioned earlier, there is also much sin in the line of Enoch. And his work stands in stark contrast to the Enoch that comes from Seth's line. Two things we see in Seth's Enoch in his life. Where Cain's Enoch pursued vainglory, Seth's Enoch pursued God. And as we look at Enoch, we see a couple of things. Firstly, we see that close fellowship with God is possible despite sin. Right, that close fellowship with God is possible despite sin. See, although men cannot return to that sin-free state in Genesis 1 and 2, although they cannot return to that righteous state, that state of unity and harmony with God in the garden, men can still walk with God. And men can still worship God. Men can still draw near to God, depend on God, love God, and obey God, though not perfectly, they still can. And how did Enoch do that? Well, he exercised faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the author records, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, it's not ultimately on the basis of Enoch's merit that God was pleased, but it was his faith exercised in God. It was his belief that God truly is the creator of all things and that he would do what he has said. See, Jude 14, verses 5 says this, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was proclaiming the wonders of God, but yet his judgment against sinful humanity, as though he was a prophet proclaiming, this is what God says. It is no wonder Genesis 4 ends with that very phrase, that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's much debate as to what this actually means, and there's a great probability that it is both an active proclamation of God and an active declaration of his name at that time. So Enoch's faith in God believed him to live in humble obedience to God, declaring the words of God to all. See, close fellowship with God is possible despite sin. And it is on the basis of faith that one exercises a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. But what we also see in Enoch's life is this, is that it is in God that one finds life. You see, Enoch is a key figure, a key character in this genealogy. But don't be confused, church. The central character is still God. Enoch escaped death, but who was it who stayed death's hand so that Enoch would not taste it? Who shielded Enoch so that he would not experience the grueling reality of death? It was God. Was Enoch perfect? By no means. But what we see is the fact that God is graceful and God is the merciful one. And if anyone is going to find life and life abundantly, life without death, life apart from this cursed world, and to be in the presence of God, it is not found outside of him, but in him and him alone. It's almost as if God is communicating this story to Israel as they are slaves entering into the promised land, telling them, what profit is it for you to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? As if to say, Cain's Enoch built cities. They were leaders in creating culture, mastering livestock, beautiful music, and metalwork. But what profit is it to gain such recognitions for these things, but to be devoid of life? To be found in sin, to be without hope, to live without God. What gain and what worth is it to be a people who are at the center of creation, of culture and technological developments, but to live and die in sin? As if God is saying to his people Israel, do not be like the surrounding nations. You were a nation who were once slaves for 400 years. It can be easy to look around you and see all of these other cities and all of these other peoples and see their developments, their culture, their arts, and you may covet those things. But no, God's people have always been a people of the promise, a people who believed in God and what he is going to do. A people who hold fast to the truth that there is a God who has made it all things and that he is going to restore the world through this promised seed. And his people held fast to that hope and they rest in an obedience awaiting that seed to come. See, but church, I want us to see that Enoch's entrance into the presence of God did not afford life for his descendants after him, though. Even though he entered into the presence of God, his children and his children's children did not follow that same path. It was actually the mercy of God that brought him in. And I want to remind us, it's because man has been barred from the garden, has been barred from the presence of God. And we saw in Genesis 3 that a cherubim guards the entrance of the garden into the presence of God. And a quick comment on the cherubim. Because this imagery is one that takes the whole narrative of Scripture to work itself out. You see, in replacement of Adam, a cherubim now guards the garden with a flaming sword so that no one would enter. And that's where we are in the narrative. And it's of no coincidence then that in the tabernacle, as this was to be the place in which God would dwell with his people, the entrance faces the east, such as the east when the Garden of Eden was placed there. And what is the image that is woven into the fabric if you're going to enter into the presence where God dwells? It's cherubims woven into the curtain. And what is mounted on the ark? It is cherubims as well. And when you see the temple, you see the same images being perpetuated when Solomon constructs this temple. As if this imagery is a warning that is perpetuated throughout Scripture. But when is this warning eradicated that you're entering the presence of God? Well, it's no wonder when Jesus died on the cross that Matthew records in chapter 27, verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. As if to say, now access to the Father is a reality because of the Son. The seed has come. The promise is fulfilled. The problem of sin and death has been dealt with. The final enemy has lost. And it's just no wonder then the New Testament believers began to associate death with sleep. For the believer, death is but the mercy of God into life everlasting. See, church, you and I, we sit here and there's this reality that we can walk with God. We can commune with him and he can dwell in us, and he does so through the power of his Spirit. And that life, eternal life, is a reality for all of those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we cling to. That's the reason why we gather this day, is because at once we were children of wrath, destined for death, but now we are brought into union with Christ, and we have life, everlasting life. And it is the hope of this seed that we are left with in the narrative. See, our third point, the hope of the seed. Two individuals left. Firstly, we have Lamech. Now, I want us to recall, you begin to see, okay, well, there's a Lamech here, but there was also a Lamech in chapter 4. There was Cain. Cain had a Lamech as well. And so how does he differ from Seth's Lamech? Well, Cain's Lamech was prideful. He was boasting in his sin. It was noted that he married two wives. Now, Scripture never acknowledges that this is a good act, as Pastor Matthew preached. When we see characters or individuals marrying multiple wives, it actually brings about more problems. And as we see, when Christ comes in the New Testament, it actually, in his teachings, is tightened down and actually doubles down on the unity of marriage and brings it back all the way to Genesis 2, the imagery there of one man, one woman, under a covenant together. We also see that this Lamech, for Cain's Lamech, he killed a young man. And he wasn't sorry of it. He didn't mourn that fact, but he boasted in his actions, saying that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We see pride and arrogance there. But with Seth's Lamech, we see a man that hoped in the promises of God. He did not boast in his work, but he trusted that God would fulfill his promises. He exercised faith in that hope. At the birth of his son Noah, it is recorded that he would see Noah as the child of the promise, that the promise would continue to come forth, and this child is going to play a part in that narrative. And in some real sense, Noah in many ways is a second Adam, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. But what is the nature of the promise that he hoped in? Well, he says this, and that he had a hope that out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one, which is his son Noah, shall bring us relief. The word is naham, would bring us rest, comfort, deliverance from our work and from the painful toils of our hands. See, Lamech had not lost hope that God would uphold his promises. See, Lamech looked around him and he saw the reality of sin and death. And he had hope that God would uphold his promise. And not just from the physical labor, but there was a sense in which he is hoping for God to even reverse the curse of the fall, as he longs for and awaits the day in which that seed would come. And he sees Noah as playing a central figure in that reality. And it's this idea of rest, this idea of comfort, this idea of deliverance that plays a central key and theme in Scripture. Now, no wonder when Jesus comes, he says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest that has been so long coveted ever since the fall is a reality in Christ. And the irony of it all, we see that Lamech lives to be how old? 777 years. As if to be a foil of Cain's Lamech, who said, may my revenge be 77. Well, this Lamech lives to be 777 years old. And at the very end, we get Noah. We're introduced to him, and he'll be a central figure in the rest of our Genesis series. And we're introduced to him, and we see that with the mentioning of three of his sons who will play a key part in the narrative to come. And we're going to see a close relationship between the judgment of God and his mercy. And there will be more of that to come in the weeks following. See, but church, as one studies this section and this genealogy, there's actually much debate about just this genealogy in general, about the actual dates, about the actual lengths of the patriarchs here that are mentioned. Is it really chronologically in order? Are there gaps in between? There's actually different versions and different dates and ages. And you compare it to the context around them. There were Sumerian kings who are also recorded to have lived long years. And we don't have time to work through every single one of those. But if you're curious, feel free to talk to us after service. But I want us to see, though, that as we look at these men and their ages and what they're doing and the message that is perpetuated through them, there are many scholars who lay these years out. And they began to see that there might have been, if these days are correct, if these years are consistent, that there's an overlap in these individuals' lives. And for example, Adam would have been alive at the time of Lamech. What's the point of all this? Well, you know, for us who are Hmong, in our Hmong culture, we have a familial tie. We relate to each other based on our relationship with one another. And as a young child, I can remember being drilled to know my father's name, to know his father's name, to know his father's name. But for me, the reality is I can only go up to that. I can't go past that. I don't know beyond that. I just know my grandfather's dad. And the stories of their previous lives, their character, their thoughts, their perception of reality are kept alive by my parents. See, but if they were around, they would be able to tell me their thoughts, their ideas, what they went through, what they experienced. And why am I saying all this? Well, I'm saying as you read this genealogy, it seems as though there's a sense of intentional passing on of a message from generation to generation. And we see that that plays a central role in the lives of those who were to come, in the children's lives to come. You see, because Cain passed something on to his children, and we see that it is not actually life. But in a way, Adam, through his son Seth, passed something on to his children, a message of hope of God's promise. Who would have told Lamech of the promise of a seed to come that would have delivered them from this cursed ground? If Adam was truly alive at that time, he would have been able to tell him. He perpetuated that message of hope. The message that God is going to eradicate everything wrong that we see in this world. And as his people, we hold fast to that promise. Hold fast to that truth. And even if Adam wasn't there, there's still a sense in which this message was perpetuated from generation to generation, communicating this truth. What I want us to see, church, is this principle here, is that we are always communicating something. We're always communicating something from the way that we dress, from the cars that we drive, from the homes that we buy, from our character, the things that we value, the hobbies that we do. We're always communicating something. And there are always going to be people around us that see the messages that we communicate, whether it be our children. You see, parents, the way you live your life, the things you value, the things you do, the things you make time for is always communicating something. So what are your children seeing you value, seeing you create time for, seeing you hold as central in your life? You see, our neighbors see these things, our coworkers see these things, and our community sees it as well. So church, how are you living your life? And if you're truly in Christ, does your actions communicate that this gospel is of the utmost importance? Or have we become marked by our love for the world, our desires for our hobbies, and the very things of this world? What is the message that you are working diligently to preserve, to pass on to your children and your children's children? And oh, church, we have been given a message. We've been given good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this is the greatest news in the world, then we might have to ask ourselves, then does my life really reflect that reality? Does our lives reflect that truth, that we have been given a message from the beginning on? That as Adam looked to the seed, we now look, the seed has come, we look back to that seed that is Jesus Christ. So as we reflect on all of those questions, one simple application for us, church, I'm going to apply it to all of us, and it says this, that may our message, may what we communicate as a church, as GCC, may that not be centered on how GCC is different from other churches, but may our message be how GCC is consistent with all true churches. That we believe in the gospel of Christ. Yes, there are healthy distinctions and honest explanations that need to be made on secondary matters. We will not baptize babies. That's just the case. We have a reason for that. But may that not be the very thing that we celebrate. But the thing that we celebrate and hold true to is that Jesus is real, that he has come, he has died, and he has raised from the dead, and he is offering life, everlasting life in him. See, may what we celebrate as a church, may it not be the forms, but the central truth that unites us to all true believers from eternity past, that we rest in the promise of the seed, resting in the promise of the seed. So church, is Christ and his gospel the loudest message that we are proclaiming? We may love our membership process. We may love our equip classes. We may love our discipling process, but we're not here merely for those forms. We are here because we've been bought by the blood of Christ, and may that be the loudest message that we proclaim. And is it this message that we are laboring on to diligently pass to generations after generations, that Christ Jesus has come? The problem of sin has been dealt with, and death, though a reality for us all, has been eradicated on the cross of Christ. What are we communicating, church? May it be Christ and the hope that we have in him. Let us pray. Jesus, we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that there is hope and true hope, true deliverance from sin and death in you. You were the obedient son. Unlike Adam, he was not. Unlike Israel, they were not. But you and you alone were the obedient son. So may we rest in you. Father, help us to hold fast to this truth. We pray and ask all this through the gift of your son, Christ. Amen.